unprecedented to execute a king judicially in those days. The laws that are used to try people like Milosevic or Saddam Hussein, the legal arguments and precedents were actually set in the British courts, in the English courts in 1649 with the trial and execution of the king. John Owen preaches to Parliament, to the Houses of Parliament, the day after the execution of the king, and he never mentions the execution once. It's a stunning, he just preaches the text. And I always thought it was a remarkable display of the ability to completely screen out all extraneous stuff and just preach the gospel to the people who he was confronted with that day. He during the 1650s, he enjoyed quite a lot of authority. Shortly after he'd preached to Parliament, he went to pay his respects to General Fairfax, who was the leader of the New Model Army that had delivered victory in the Civil War for the English Parliament. And while he was waiting in the antechamber to have his audience with General Fairfax, another man came into the room, another general in the New Model Army, Oliver Cromwell. And Owen and Cromwell struck up a friendship that day that lasted some years and saw Owen not only as Cromwell's chaplain, but also installed at Oxford University as the Dean of Christ Church. If any of you have seen the Harry Potter movies, the scene where at the hall in the school, I've forgotten what it's called, I took my kids but tended to fall asleep halfway through in the dark of the theatre, but the hall where they have their dinner is based upon the hall in Christ Church, Oxford. John Owen was Dean of Christ Church and Vice Chancellor of the university. So he's a man who enjoyed high preferment during the Cromwellian era. And it was while he was dean and vice chancellor at Oxford that he preached the series of sermons that come down to us as his work on indwelling sin and on the mortification of sin. And I think one of the reasons why those works continue to resonate today is he was preaching to young men, to young students at university, and the problems that young men face at university, morally, in the 1650s, are pretty much the same as they are beginning of the 21st century. I'm the father of two young men at universities. I have first-hand experience of that. So the reason why Owen's work on mortification continues to speak, I think, is it speaks to perennial human problems and issues. With the return of the monarchy in the 1660s, Owen was really pushed to the margins of English society in many ways, though he was a fairly urbane man, and he continued to appear at court on occasion, and Charles II would give him money to distribute to the poor. Charles II also asked him his opinion of John Bunyan, and Owen is meant to have said to the king that he would have given up all of his learning for just a fraction of John Bunyan's ability as a preacher. He had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. One of them reached adulthood. A daughter reached adulthood, got married, left home. The marriage ended tragically in divorce, and she returned home and died, predeceased her parents. So Owen lost 11 children. And you can search high and low in the 24 volumes. The 19th century reprint of his works fills 24 volumes. You can search high and low for any reference to the death of a child. At some point he makes a reference to something, to the grace of God being worth more to a man than 11 children. And that's the only hints you get of the personal tragedy. He was an intensely private man in a way that I think is very admirable in many ways and very attractive. Towards the end of his life, he was under suspicion of being involved in treasonable plots. If any members of the NRA here, you'd be proud of him. His house was raided by the government, and they found a stash of illegal firearms in his attic. So he was definitely a right-to-bear-arms sort of guy in the 17th century. Clearly connected with small r, in the true technical sense of the word, small r republican groups, even after the restoration of the monarchy in the 1660s. He is, without doubt, I think, the greatest theological mind England ever produced. His works reprinted, fill 24 fat volumes. Many of them are very wonderful. Many of them are also very hard to read. If you're interested in reading John Owen, then volume 6 of his reprinted complete works is the place to start. It's there that you'll find his lectures and sermons on indwelling sin and mortification of sin. And if, like me, you're a big fan of the writings of J.I. Packer, Packer's great book, Knowing God, is essentially a summary of certain aspects of John Owen's thinking, and Packer himself says that. So John Owen has continued to exert a powerful influence on Reformed and evangelical thinking down to the present day. Come now to reflect directly on the advice that he gives for mortification of sin. Just a few general comments first on what we might call the quality. Touched on this morning when we looked at put to death the sins of the body. Owen draws out a number of lessons from that passage in Colossians. He points out, first of all, that mortification is to be something that is to be done ruthlessly. Put to death. There is nothing more ruthless than putting somebody to death. So for Owen, the task of the mortification of sin is to be something that is to occupy body and soul with complete focus. It is to be comprehensive. And I think that is very important. Owen makes the point that it is not possible to put to death any individual sin unless one is engaged in a comprehensive campaign against all sin, if you like. Remember what I said last night. Owen makes the point that the mortification of sin is not the replacement of one sin with another, nor is it simply focusing on one sin while allowing others to go on unchecked. There is a comprehensiveness to mortification that Owen points to, where the mortification, the successful attack or assault on any individual sin, has to be part of an overall military-like campaign against the enemy as a whole. He also makes the point, I mentioned this yesterday, that mortification is only possible for one who is a believer. If you're not a Christian, Owen says, your problem is not that you are struggling against sin, your problem is that you are not converted. The unbeliever, you should not, when you're dealing with an unbeliever who comes to you to complain about a particular sin, you should not, if you like, help them to combat that sin. What you should do is be pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and pointing them to the need for repentance and faith. Owen, having assumed then that, having made the point then that one has to be a Christian, Owen draws out a number of resources that are available for the Christian. We talked this morning about Christ as dead and resurrected. Owen also points the Christian to the word preached. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But again, we're not to think of mortification necessarily and primarily in individual terms. The context for mortification can often be the public reading and preaching of the word. That's where the Spirit takes the word and applies it to our hearts. That's the ordinary means of grace. One should expect to come to the worship service on a Sunday and be transformed by the preaching of the word. One should come expecting answers to one's problems from the general preaching of the word. Again, I think culturally, and it's more so in our day perhaps than Owen's, we have an obsession with our own uniqueness. To the extent, I don't know if you saw it a few years ago, there was that guy who gave the graduation speech, I don't know if it was a high school or a college, but he stood up and said, he basically said, none of you are special. Very few of you are going to go off and make any great impact on the world. You're all pretty ordinary. Deal with it. And he spoke the truth. But it made the national headlines because it was such a shocking thing for somebody to point out the patently obvious that we're actually not that unusual. Preaching through Elijah and Elisha, I was struck last week talking about Naaman. You know, Naaman goes to see the prophet and the prophet really pokes him in the eye. I mean, here he is, the great commander of the Syrian army, by all accounts, number two in Syria. And he arrives at the prophet's house and the prophet doesn't even go outside to greet him. He sends his lackey out to speak to this great ruler of the Syrian army. And not only that, but he then tells the ruler of the Syrian army, just go and wash yourself seven times in the river. Seven, of course, is the number of perfection. And if you read your Old Testament, I know Leviticus is no, you know, we, yeah. Point me to a Christian who, you know, where Leviticus is their favorite book, and you probably point to somebody who's really got a good head for railway timetables and baseball statistics. You know, it's not the most inspiring from the perspective of most Christians books in the Bible, but it contains a lot of important stuff for understanding what goes on in the biblical narratives. And if you've got leprosy, one of the ways to deal with leprosy is a sevenfold washing. And what does Elisha do? He essentially says to Naaman, you're nothing special. Your problem's nothing special. Just go and follow the rules. Stunning. And I think part of mortification, part of that is a change in mentality among Christians. We should come to church expecting our specific problems to be dealt with in the general preaching of the word. That's not to say there isn't a place for one-on-one counseling. It's not to say that there aren't people who need individual help and advice. They need a friend or a counselor to take them to the scriptures and make specific applications. But I think 99 times out of 100, one should expect to come to church and have your specific, peculiar, unique problem solved by the general preaching of the word, because your problem is not that unique. Your problem is you're a sinner and you need the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the word is powerful for Owen. Prayer. Prayer is to be effective. One of the weapons in fighting against sin is we're to pray about it. We're to be active in praying about the sins to which we are vulnerable. I'm going to go on in a few minutes to flesh out the kind of things that Owen thinks we should be thinking about when we pray and when we hear the word. But we should be praying about our sin. And we should be expecting that prayer to be powerful. Why? Because our prayers are picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings them to his Father in a perfect way and asks nothing of his Father that his Father does not wish to grant us. That is a powerful, powerful combination. And it connects us, of course, to the Holy Spirit. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ, and it's also the temple of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. We read those definitions from the shorter and larger catechisms about sanctification. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. United to Christ, we are saturated in the Spirit as Christ was saturated in the Spirit. And we can expect the Spirit to be working within us. And then perhaps, this has become a little controversial perhaps in some quarters, but I want to suggest this is important. The law has a positive function. The law sets out for us what a godly life looks like, and that to which we should strive. Not that our works will get us into heaven. There's a lot of talk today in Christian circles about, well, you know, we're to be driven and motivated by love, and that's good and proper. Christian ethics are to be motivated by love. The problem is we live in a world where love is an entirely vacuous concept now. Love is just a sentiment. Ask yourself, what is the term? You see it on the, I think we had a conscious uncoupling recently, which takes it to a new level of complete gibberish, I think. But, Gwyneth Paltrow never fails to disappoint in the gibberish department, I don't think. But she's a soft target. I shouldn't pick on her. Everybody picks on her. But falling out of love, it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I suggest to you it's completely meaningless when you think about it. When you look at what the Bible talks about, love, what would it mean for me to say to you, I've fallen out of love with my wife? What it would actually mean is, I've decided not to fulfill any of the duties that I'm commanded to fulfill towards my wife. That's what it actually means, because love is not a sentiment. Love manifests itself in specific concrete actions. I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. And Christ doesn't, it's not just a sentiment for Christ. He dies for the church. Love is to shape our ethics. And guess what love looks like? Well, the New Testament seems to indicate that it looks quite like doing stuff that's laid out in the Ten Commandments. Not killing. Not getting angry. Having eyes only for your wife. Not using the name of the Lord in vain. That's what love looks like. It's an action. So the law fulfills not only a negative function of terrifying us, but I think as we move towards God in love and towards our neighbor in love, the law helps us to understand what that actually looks like in practice. Owen thinks that the constant mortification of sin will lead as well to a weakening of sin. We will not get perfection in this life. We will be fighting this battle till the day we die. But through the Spirit's help, Owen thinks we should expect in the normal range of things to see a growth. The person who's 80 and has been walking with the Lord for 60, 70 years of their life should look different to the person who was converted just yesterday. They really should. That's why there's such a lot of stress, I think, in the Bible on the older teaching the younger. Because the expectation is that if the older have been walking disciplined, faithful Christian lives, therefore they will, by example, have much to teach those who are younger in the faith to them. And as I mentioned last night, it's to be a constant fighting against sin. There is a myth that sins go away. They don't. The sins of one's youth become the sins of one's middle age. And I'm assuming that if I stay alive, the sins of my middle age will continue on to be the sins of my old age. But I must fight against them every day. Habitually weaken them every day. Enjoy occasional successes against them every day. So then, Owen lays out the sort of the qualities of the battle. Now we come to real specifics. So you might want to say, well, okay, this is all well and good, but what do I do? What do I do? Well, Owen has 9 suggestions for ways in which to engage the battle against indwelling sin. First of all, he says, consider the dangerous symptoms of any lust or sin. Be aware of who you are and be aware of what you're particularly prone to so that you become aware as soon as the symptoms of that to which you are prone start to manifest themselves. You know, if you're an alcoholic, and certain contexts, certain thoughts going through your mind, you associate, every time I have those thoughts, I head down to the bar and get blind drunk. Know yourself at that level. Be aware of the sins to which you are particularly prone, and be aware of the symptoms. You might say, well, how do I know? You know, is the heart not sinful such that I could deceive myself about which sins I'm particularly prone to? Absolutely. Brings you back, doesn't it, to the public preaching of the Word of God. You're in church every Sunday and your pastor is faithfully preaching the Word, then one can trust that the Spirit will use that Word to convict you of sins. The great thing about a pastor preaching is you have no control over what he's saying. You can always read the bits of the Bible you like and avoid the bits you don't, or just gloss very quickly over them when you're sitting reading the Bible by yourself. You have no control over the man in the pulpit. And when he preaches, you've got to sit and listen. One of the ways of discovering the sins to which you're particularly prone, one of the primary ways, is to be under the preaching of the Word week by week. And allow the regular preaching of the Word to expose the weaknesses in your life. Secondly, Owen says, get a clear sense of the guilt of the sin perplexing and the dangers. And he talks about various things that one should think about, reflect upon. Be aware of the hardening impact of sin, of how sin operates incrementally. I doubt that there's anybody who's ever stolen from their employer who didn't start by daydreaming about what it might be like to steal something from their employer. Sin has an incremental impact. I mentioned just yesterday those terrible emails that you get on occasion from friends. This was from a minister friend emailing me basically to tell me he'd committed adultery. And I don't know how he got to commit adultery with the particular woman that he committed adultery with, but I'm pretty certain, I know this may happen on occasion, but I'm pretty certain he didn't just get up one morning and go out and commit adultery, working from a perfectly happy marriage to adultery in the matter of a space of a few hours. Pretty convinced that there was a pathway of moral decline from the happily married man to the man who's flushed his marriage down the toilet in a moment of madness. Owen says, beware of the hardening effect of sin. Be aware, he says, and take note of temporal correction. Things can happen to bring you up sharp. Don't despise temporal correction. Being caught doing something you shouldn't be doing and feeling guilty about it, take that to heart. Use that as a means of making yourself acutely aware of the danger of the sin in which you're engaged. Look at the loss of peace and strength when one indulges or engages in a particular sin again and again. The loss of peace and strength. Again, I'm thinking of anybody, I'm sure, can commit adultery. But I'm always amazed at the amount of energy that has to be involved in the cover-up, all these things that go on. I imagine that the person has no peace about it. Imagine having to look in your wife's eyes day after day and lie to her. You have no peace. No peace when that happens. Be aware of how habitual sin robs you of peace. Be aware, Owen says, of eternal destruction. Think about the wrath of God. I mentioned that this morning. Paul makes it clear that the wrath of God is a factor within the church when thinking about sin. Specifically, it's the first thing he says after put to death. He then talks about the wrath of God is coming. Be aware of the eternal consequences of sin, Owen says, in order to place your behavior in context. And also, he says, be aware of the evil of sin. And he draws out three particular aspects of the evil of sin. He says, be aware that sin grieves the Spirit. Again, sin is that which causes the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be grieved. And that is a dangerous thing to do. Secondly, it wounds and weakens the new creature. And thirdly, it takes away one's usefulness. And how many of the Lord's servants have had their usefulness destroyed by their collapse into some terrible public sin? Thirdly, Owen says, load your conscience with guilt of the perplexing distemper. Remind yourself constantly of the guilt that one incurs before God. This is not to be done in some morose way, but it's to remind yourself of how important sin is, because that, of course, will allow you to understand how important the work of Christ is. Martin Luther, in 1528, organizes a visitation of all the parishes in Germany after the Reformation, or really while the Reformation is ongoing, and he's struck by the fact, his actual phrase is, we went and visited the parishes, and the people live like pigs. That was the phrase he used. All of the gospel preaching, he said, has led to people living like pigs. And he comes to the conclusion that it's the preachers are jumping too quickly to the gospel. That it's not enough to talk about grace. You first have to talk about law. And you have to talk about the cross and the price Christ paid on the cross. That is one way of loading your conscience with the guilt of your distemper, of your sin. Remember the costliness of what you have done. Fourthly, Owen says, have a vehement desire for deliverance. It's very powerful, that phrase, vehement desire. There's a young lady I know who, through force of circumstance, she works for not much more than minimum wage in a supermarket just outside Philadelphia. And she sort of fell in love with an intern I had last year from another country. And she saved up the money to go and visit him. And she wanted to buy him a gift when she went out to visit him. And so she took on extra work in order to buy the gift. And I remember when she bought him a couple of silk bow ties, and she brought them around to show them to my wife and myself, and was so excited as she showed us these silk bow ties. She had a vehement desire to please this young man, such that she found out what he wanted. She took on extra work to pay for it. And then she went out and bought these things. And the delight in her face when she showed them to us was remarkable. And Owen says, cultivate a vehement desire to please the Lord and to be delivered from the sins that one is subject to. How do you do that? Well, in part, I think one does it by reflecting upon doctrine. If you think of doctrine as dry and, you know, it's dry as dust, and we tend to oppose doctrine to life, Paul roots the Christian life in doctrine. Knowing who God is and what he has done on our behalf gives us a vehement desire to serve him. A young girl in my congregation, she wasn't taking on extra work to buy a gift for some guy she didn't know. She wasn't going to do that. If you'd said to her, well, who are you buying this for? She could describe him to you. She'd be able to talk about who he was, what he'd done, why she was attracted to him. And that had given her a vehement desire to please him and to serve him in this way. And Owen says, cultivate a vehement desire for deliverance. How does one do that? By knowing who God is and what he desires. Fifthly, Owen says, be aware that some distempers are rooted deeply in men's natural tempers. Again, it sort of reflects again on knowing yourself. Be aware, I've already said, none of us are unique or special. But of course, all of us are unique in a sense. We all have different biological makeup. We all have different biographies. And so we are naturally prone towards particular sins. And Owen talks about knowing, be aware that some sins, you're going to be inclined to certain sins if you're a certain person. And be aware also, therefore, that it's going to be a particularly hard battle against those sins. Maybe that there's some people that don't struggle with greed. They've never really had much of a struggle with greed. But perhaps they struggle with anger because of who they are. Be aware of who you are naturally in this fallen world, to be aware of those things to which you are most prone or vulnerable. Seventh, and this is one that I've... Sixthly. This is one that, interestingly, I've had a little bit of pushback on recently, and I'm not quite sure why. Occasions and advantages of sin, Owen says, are to be prevented. What does he mean by that? Be aware of those situations you find yourself in where you're likely to sin and avoid them. I had a case a while back when I was talking to a young man who was downloading pornography on the internet a lot. And one of the first questions I asked him was, okay, well, what software have you put on your computer to help, you know, prevent you getting hold of this stuff? To whom have you made yourself accountable electronically for what you're looking at online? And he said, I haven't. And I said, well, why haven't you done that? And he said, well, that would be legalism. I said, well, let me give you an example. I said, if you come to me and you said, my problem is alcoholism. I keep getting blind drunk every night, and I'm working in a bar. And I say to you, why don't you go and stack shelves at Acme instead? You might find that a better job, because you won't have the constant temptation in front of you. So what would you say? And he said, oh, I'd say that was common sense advice. And I'm sort of, so why are the dots not being connected here? And I said, well, that's more or less what I just told you to do with your computer. You've got a problem with the computer, you need it. Okay, everybody these days needs to work on a computer. I understand that. But you need to put things in place that stop you getting to that point where you go somewhere you don't want to go. Very commonsensical, isn't it? If walking into a bar always leads to you getting drunk or doing something stupid, don't go into a bar. You can go to heaven without going into a bar. If switching on your computer always leads you to sin, then find some way of making sure that when you switch that computer on, there are other people watching you and you're not going to be led into sin. You may not be able to get a decent job without a computer these days, but you can go to heaven without a computer. It's very clear that those who are sexually immoral, those who indulge in sexual immorality without any thought or care, there's no place for them in heaven. Paul makes that very, very clear. in his epistles. So, occasions and advantages of sin are to be prevented. And number seven, Owen follows that up by saying, the first actings of sin are vigorously to be opposed. As soon as it manifests itself, as soon as any particular sin puts its head above the parapet, you're to lop its head off. You're to vigorously oppose every early acting of sin. Eighthly, you are to have great thoughts of the excellency of the majesty of God. And does not everything come back to this to some extent? Great thoughts of God. The wrath of God is a function, is it not, of the greatness, the excellency, the holiness of God. The grace of God is a function of the excellence, greatness, and holiness of God. We're to have great thoughts of the wonders of God. And I think that places a lot of responsibility on preachers, actually. It brings me back again to that corporate preaching of the word. What is the preacher's first and foremost job? To bring out the glory of God. To impress the glory of God on people. The specific applications are important, but they have to be set against the background of pressing home the excellence and the glory and the majesty of God upon the people. Michael Horton gives that anecdote in his book, Christless Christianity, where there's a woman turns up at his church and he asks her why she's there. And she says, well, at my home church, the pastor's doing a 12-week sermon series on marriage breakdowns and how to prevent them. And my marriage is breaking down. And he says, well, but why didn't you stay there then? And she said, because that's not what I needed to hear. What I needed to hear was how great and glorious God and Christ are. That's the foundation for everything, including putting a marriage back together. The excellency, the majesty of God. Have great thoughts of the excellency and majesty of God. And then ninth and finally, Owen says, when the heart is disquieted by sin, speak no peace to it until God speak to it. It's very easy, isn't it, to let ourselves off very lightly. And again, we live in a world where the idea of feeling uneasy, of not feeling at one with oneself, is considered to be a bad thing. Oh, it actually seems to imply it's a good thing. We shouldn't feel at ease with ourselves because we're sinful. We should feel at ease with Christ, resting on Christ, but in ourselves, we shouldn't feel peace. It's right and proper that we have concerns. It's right and proper that we feel pain in this world because this world is out of joint. And it's right and proper in our souls that we feel some disturbance because we are, as Christians, people divided against ourselves at a fundamental level. Yes, the new man will ultimately win, but the battle will not be comfortable. And Owen presses home the fact that we are to speak no peace to ourselves until God speak it to us. That then brings me to my final point and go back to the importance of the corporate in the mortification of sin. Why is the corporate important? I've said it's because we're not unique. It's also because the word comes from outside and we have no control over it. It is also because the word is a supernatural thing. The word of God, if you go back in the Bible from the very start, the word of God is always more than information. Right there in Genesis, when the Lord speaks, what does he do in Genesis 1? He speaks things into existence. He makes reality what it is. Sin is a turning of reality into something that it is not. That's what the serpent does. The serpent offers a different word. Martin Luther says, the serpent comes and opposes God's word with a word. That's what we do as sinners. When we sin, what do? We oppose God's view of reality with our own created view of reality. And so the corporate word is important not only because it comes from the outside, but because it is, in a powerful way, the word of God. When the pastor preaches the word to you, what is he doing? He's creating a new reality. He's reminding you of what the world is really like. And through the Holy Spirit impressing that on your heart and minds, he's bringing you into conformity with that reality. And so the great foundation, the final, ultimate foundation, I think, of individual mortification of sin is the corporate preaching of the Word of God. We mustn't forget the individual weapons in the fight. Prayer. Don't forget, of course, the importance of corporate prayer. One of the privileges, I think, of gathering as a church together is to be led in prayer by someone. I indict my own seminary in this, but seminaries don't teach people how to lead in prayer these days. Leading in prayer was an important thing in the history of the church because it's like another sermon in some ways. It led people into the presence of God. The prayer is one of our individual weapons. The Holy Spirit, to whom we have access, is an important weapon as well. And knowing ourselves, self-examination, is important too. And finally, and with this I'll sign off and take whatever questions you have. The other side of this is, mortification of sin is very ordinary. We live in a world that's looking for spectacular techniques. How do we do this? How do we achieve that? What do I need special in order to be able to deal with this particular sin in my life? The vision of the New Testament Christian life is a very ordinary one. It's why the men to be selected for eldership are ordinary men, nondescript men. Men who are supposed to model in their own lives that to which all Christians should aspire. So the final thought I want to leave you with this evening is, it's ordinary. Mortification of sin. When Paul says, put to death, just do it. Load your mind with glorious thoughts of God and put to death the sins of the body. I'll take the questions now, Jeff, if you have some.
Big question in the box, but I thought we would let two or three of you think there's some questions. So no questions about alien invasions or whatever.
I can handle those. I've handled them before.
And let's not do personal counseling, but if you have, you know, some particular questions about what he's asked, we'll give him a chance to answer those. And if you'd just repeat the questions when they ask.
Sure.
But This is a pressing one, so we'll go ahead and get it out of the way first. Who is your favorite football team?
That's football in the British sense of the word.
Specify,
Well, I don't have a favorite American football team. I don't understand American football at all. A game that is an hour of play should not last 4 hours. That's all I'll say. There's something wrong there. You have too much time to waste if it's lasting 4 hours. This goes back to the class thing. I went to a state school of a government-run public school, as you would say. But it was all boys. And you had to pass a test to get there, and we played rugby. So actually, it's rugby football that I'm interested in. And that would be Gloucester. England at national level, obviously, and Gloucester rugby club at local level. The Cherry and Whites. Gloucester is how we spell it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. I think what it doesn't. I think 999 times out of 1,000, because I wouldn't want to restrict God completely, but I think it does not look like waking up one morning and feeling, hey, I just feel really at peace now. The Lord has given me peace. I think what it looks like is the word coming from outside in some context and the Holy Spirit pressing it on your heart in a way that you grasp it in a way that you've not done before, and it brings peace of conscience to your mind. So that could be in the preaching of the word. You probably have the experience where you'll sit under the preaching of the word and it can be very convicting, or it can be very assuring and comforting in particular contexts. Or it could be one-on-one. You go to a friend and say, I'm in absolute despair about this particular sin, I've been struggling with it, and your friend opens the Bible and you talk through a biblical passage together, and the Holy Spirit takes it and presses it on your heart in a way that grants you peace. So what does it look like? I think it looks relational in terms of probably somebody else bringing the word to bear on you. Not that the Lord can't. You can, you know, open your Bible and read a passage and the Lord can impress a passage on your heart. But I think more often than not, it comes from somebody proclaiming the word of God to you. Yeah. They're pretty close. I think consider the dangerous symptoms of any lust. That is, you know, the things that are symptomatic of the particular sin to which you are prone. And number five, I think that connects to it very closely, that we have certain sins to which we are naturally inclined. But you may have I'll give you an example of a natural temper that's not necessarily sinful. You know, Martin Luther provides a great example of this. If Martin Luther had not been a man at times of supreme confidence in his own correctness, he could not have achieved the good things that he did. But there were times when that went disastrously wrong. For example, in his attitude to the peasants in 1525 or the Jews in 1543, when essentially he just goes off at the deep end because of the kind of man he is. And what I try to do when I teach Luther to the students is I say, you know, this is appalling what Luther does here, but the thing is, it's his same character trait that leads him to not take advice here when he's dealing with the Jews, that leads him to not take advice when he's at the Diet of Worms and make a great stand for the truth. So I would separate one and five by saying one is definitely talking about symptoms that are in themselves sinful. Number five is talking about character traits that may be indifferent in themselves, but may lend themselves to particular sins. I often find that point I made about Luther is very helpful in assessing yourself, because you can realize, yeah, actually my strengths in certain contexts. I remember when I first got married, I was a PhD student, spent my life in seminars arguing with people, and I was quite good at it. But in the first year of my marriage, I realized that was not the approach to adopt with my wife, because to her it was bullying. I remember her saying to me, "You just come across as a bully sometimes." Oh, yeah, I do. I didn't mean to be bullying. I was just engaging in the back and forth that I thoroughly enjoy in the classroom. And that, I think, is what Owen is talking about there. Be aware of who you are and therefore what strengths you have that might become catastrophic weaknesses in certain contexts. Well, the question is, how do believers talk to non-believers about the mortification of sin? There's a sense in which I don't think we do. I think the business of, I agree with Owen that mortification is the business of the believer, not the unbeliever. The business of the unbeliever is conversion. So I would certainly want to talk to unbelievers about sin. Now, the problem with that, you know, sin today is, it's a bit of a quaint, we know what it means because we're in the church and we've got the technical lingo. To those outside, sin has a quaint, antiquated feel to it. So I think today, if we go to talk to people outside the church about sin, we have to think about different ways of doing it. And thankfully, the Bible provides us with a number of different models. I'm struck at the idea of dirtiness in the Bible. You know, legion is a man full of unclean spirits. Unbelievers still understand what uncleanness is. If you go out on the streets of Norfolk or Hampton and talk to people and say, "Do you approve of dirty politicians?" They're going to say no. And you say, "Why?" Well, because they're corrupt and they break the law, or they sidestep the law. So dirt, I think, would be a good way of talking about sin to those outside the church, and a great way of then of talking about the gospel. Do you want to be clean? Yeah, well, look at the lady with the flow of blood. She's unclean. she touches Christ and she's made clean. Identify with Christ by faith. Touch Christ by faith and be made clean. So I wouldn't talk about mortification of sin with unbelievers. I would talk about the hold that sin has on their lives. Makes them dirty or makes them, you know, enslaves them. One could use, you know, enslavement is another biblical model. And I think, you know, slavery resonates very powerfully and emotionally in American culture. So maybe that would be a model to think about as well. Yeah, it's a good question. Should Christians be worried about their feelings or just looking towards Christ? I'm not sure it's a complete either or. I think on the whole, it's the objectivity of Christ that's the important thing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is so much better as theology than you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I had a secretary at Westminster when I was dean who was... That was her favorite hymn, and I used to goad her by saying, it's German liberalism, it's just German liberalism. It's Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But we are embodied creatures, we are emotional creatures, and that does feature in who we are and how we go about this world. So, like I said this morning, we don't want to engage in radical morbid self-examination. But the Bible certainly talks about examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. And I think there is an experiential aspect there that is difficult to tie down, perhaps, but should certainly be part of what it means to be a Christian. There's a great reaction against that in some Reformed circles. And I understand they're reacting against a kind of mystical piety. But we're more than just brains on sticks. And I think the Bible also talks about examining ourselves, so that is an important aspect. But we're not to allow the world's model of peace or of emotional well-being to shape our understanding of it. We're to allow the Bible to set the terms of that, I think. And Paul can talk about, you know, the terrible agonies. You know, 2 Corinthians is such a great letter from that perspective. All of the trauma and disaster and heartbreak he has in his life, but he still has that confidence. I'm pretty sure Paul had some very dark moments, but he still had that confidence in the Lord. Yeah, it's a short question. I think the Spirit operates primarily through the Word, through the reading of the Word, through the preaching of the Word, through reflecting and meditating upon the Word. I don't think we are looking for mystical spiritual experiences. The Word brings us Christ. The Spirit brings us Christ. So the operation of the Holy Spirit is to point us constantly to Christ. I think it's in Jim Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, where he draws an analogy with the work of the Holy Spirit to floodlights at a sports game. If you go to a sports game in the evening and it's dark, as it usually is in Northern Europe in the winter during the football season, and the floodlights aren't working, all you do is talk about the floodlights. If the floodlights are working, you don't mention them at all. You talk about the game. And I think that points us towards the key to the Holy Spirit's activity. What is the Holy Spirit's activity? It is to point us constantly to Christ. And where do we find Christ? We find him in his word. We also find him in his sacraments, administered under the preaching of the word. So the Holy Spirit's activity is not something mystical. We just sit around waiting for the Holy Spirit to zap us in some way. The Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the preaching, the reading, the meditating on, the learning of, the praying over the word of God.